Good morning. My name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors on staff here this morning. And it's great to see you today. If there's anything that I or one of the leaders of this church can do for you, please let us know. We really do aspire to be the hands and the feet of Jesus in our community. And if we can do that for you, please, we'd love to serve you in that way. If you could, go ahead and please turn to page 830 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be looking at the parable of the talents this morning. And we're wrapping up a sermon series on Jesus' parables. And I hope that it's been really eye-opening for you this summer as we've looked at these stories. We've talked about what it means to live, participate in God's kingdom. And we've been looking at them because we're about to enter into this church-wide project of remissioning and revisioning Good Shepherd. We want to be as clear as possible what the kingdom of God is like. We want to be able to answer the question, what aspects of God's kingdom does Good Shepherd need to wrap our arms around? And what does it look like for us to do that as wholeheartedly as possible? And so I know we've just had a big town hall. There's a video, which is weird to see your own face that large. But we hope you'll join us this fall as we prayerfully step into this season of renewed mission and vision for our church. We'd love for you to participate in that. And we hope that this season of looking at the parables has been really helpful for you as we've explored it together. So that said, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true. And he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Jesus says, "For it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He would receive the 5 talents, went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he would receive the 1 talent, went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he would receive the 5 talents, came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 talents more.' His servant said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. And you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was owed with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, and that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord, it's a heavy thing to think about our lives and to think about our lives in light of the time you've given us in the world and the gifts you've given us, and to know that one day we'll stand before your face and we'll answer for all of that. But Lord, I pray that in your grace you would meet us this morning and that you would show us more of that grace, show us more of your truth. Lord, that however we come this morning, whether we're seeking you and searching for you, whether we're somehow dragged here and we're not even excited to be in this worship service, or whether we're here and we're longing for a word from you, God, that you would meet us, or that you would show us the measure of our days, you'd show us what it is to know you, to follow you, and to use the things you've given us for your glory. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word, and pray for yourself to love God's word, and pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. I don't know if you're one of those people that keeps track of their step count. My kids love to get on my phone and look at the Apple Fitness app and see if I've closed my rings. I usually haven't. But the writer David Sedaris published an article in the New Yorker a few years ago entitled Stepping Out. And in it, he described getting a Fitbit to count his steps. And it started at 10,000 steps, and then he made it 12,000. And at the end of the day, he would see it hit 12,000, and he'd go out and get another 3,000 to make it an even 15. And someone asked him, hey, why are you after the steps so bad? And he said, because my Fitbit thinks that I can. It would vibrate on his wrist when he reached his goal. He loved the sense of affirmation and accomplishment that came with it. And to get in his steps, he started to go on these very, very long walks. And he thought, you know, as I'm on these walks, I'll pick up trash along the side of the road. He picked up so much trash that he became known as the trash man of his town. When his city bought a new garbage truck, they named it after him. I mean, getting a lot of steps here, right? Eventually, his Fitbit died, and he said that when it happened, he was devastated at first. He didn't know who he was or what he was going to do, but then he felt this tremendous sense of relief, like, oh my goodness, I don't have to count my steps anymore. He writes this, it seemed my life was now my own again, but was it? Walking 25 miles or even running up the stairs and back suddenly seemed pointless, since without the steps being counted and registered, what use were they? I lasted 5 hours before I ordered a replacement. Express delivery. It arrived the following afternoon and my hand shook as I tore open the box. 10 minutes later, my new master strapped securely around my left wrist. I was out the door, racing, practically running to make up for lost time. Man, we all have something in our lives that works as a sort of master. Now, there's some goal, some direction that guides us. It can be the Lord, it can be a desire, it can be a habit, it can be the need to feel connected to other people, it can be the need to feel successful, or to do well in school, or to do well in work. Whatever it is in our lives, there's always some master that shapes the direction we go in, that tells us if we have done enough, if we are enough, if we can rest or not, and ultimately, what our life means, whether it matters or not. There are all sorts of potential masters in our lives that promise this sort of significance and freedom and joy, but there's only one that can actually give it. The Lord made us. He gives us all these gifts, all these abilities. He has this ownership over us, and He's redeemed us, but He's also given us things to serve Him. To Him we owe all of our intellect, all of our time, all of our abilities and our labor. And He can and does make a claim on those things in the service of His kingdom. So when it comes to grace, we're not just beggars waiting for God to care for us. We're also stewards as well of the things that He's handed into our possession. What Jesus is calling us to this morning is to receive the gifts that He's given, discern them, and to be faithful with those things while we work under Him for the good of His kingdom. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at this story and I want to talk about three things. I want to talk about the giving, I want to talk about the waiting, and I want to talk about the judging. The giving, the waiting, and the judging. So what's the giving here? Well, first of all, look at verse 14, the very beginning of this. Jesus says, it will be like a man going on a journey. Well, what is the it there? I mean, this parable comes in a series of teachings about Christ's return. And so it's not a story about how you get into the kingdom of God. It's a story about what you do once you're in it and where it eventually takes you. So it will be like this master giving money to the three servants and then going away for a long time. It says here that he gave all these guys talents. And a talent in the ancient world was a tremendous sum of money. One talent was equivalent roughly to about $1 million of today's dollars. So think of this master as giving each of these three guys $5 million, $2 million, $1 million. And he doesn't give specific instructions on how to use this money. He just wants them to take some initiative and use his vast wealth in some way to make more wealth. I mean, it'd be like if tomorrow somebody hired you and said, hey, here's $5 million. I don't care what you do with it. I just want you to use it in some way. invest in something that will maybe help the money grow. Even if it's $5 million and $1 when I get back, that's fine. Like whatever your passion project is, here's enough capital to get it off the ground. Do you think you could do something with that? Would that be fun for you? All the entrepreneurs like, yes, please. The point here is that just as this master gave to the servants, Jesus has given to each one of his people talents, abilities, some rich, good thing that is just astoundingly great to use in the service of his kingdom. It says that he gave to each according to their ability. They're not the same gifts. They're not even the same amount of gifts. Some have more, some have less. That's okay. But what you have is at the discretion of the master. Every Christian is a servant of God. Every Christian has received something precious to help the world. It's a talent given to you by God. I don't assume that everyone here would automatically say yes to this question, but it's an important one to ask. If you think of yourself as a Christian, are you a servant of Jesus? Do you know that the gifts given to you are given for you to steward, and that those are real precious things? Look, a real servant will be known by their faithfulness to using these gifts. And this doesn't contradict the reality of salvation by grace. We're only ever saved by grace through faith. But the reformer John Calvin once wrote, "We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." There's always some fruit that comes through that faith. Genuine faith in Christ will always produce a life that reflects the life of Jesus, that works under his lordship of the gifts you've been given. And if that's not happening, then it's not real faith. But if you think about this and pan out a little bit, this is why Christianity should make you more human and not less human. Because it gives you a place to put your time and your effort and your ambition and to do something with those things that really matters. It doesn't cut off your interests. It doesn't cut off your abilities. It says use those things. Pour yourself out for something which you love. And it says you've been given these gifts. Do something worthwhile. Christianity also doesn't make those talents about you and building your own platform. Its goal isn't that we're all some sort of influencer out there in the world. Instead, it's clear that these gifts are given to serve the master and the work of his kingdom. I mean, this is why Christianity says, look, you've been given these gifts. You've been given this time. You've been given this energy. Do something more significant with this than just live for money and building your brand. Do something that will last and have an eternal value in your life and the lives of the world. And it doesn't have to be huge or amazing. I mean, it could be hosting people. It could be going on a walk with someone. It could be leading a Bible study where only a few people ever show up. I mean, it can be small in the eyes of the world and yet great in the eyes of the Lord. On the other hand, look, if you can cure cancer, that would be awesome. That'd be amazing. But do it for the Lord. All of God's people are given talents. Some of them are extraordinary. Some of them are very ordinary. One of the ending lines of the novelist George Eliot's classic novel, Middlemarch, says this: "For the growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, and that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who live faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs." Look, all of our lives are better because there were a lot of people that came ahead of us and were just faithful with the gifts that God had given them. And we don't remember them anymore. But the Lord does. The point of this parable is not, are you crushing life in a way that's going to make you rich and famous? The point is, are you faithful to what's been handed to you? Look, your influence, your time, your desires, your money, your knowledge, your health, your strength, your reason, your intellect, your privilege, your friendships, everything, the whole substance of your life and all the time on earth that's been given to you is a gift. It's a gift given by God to be stewarded for the good of the kingdom of God. And real Christianity is a call to follow Jesus with all that we have. Because faith is giving the whole of your life to Jesus because he gave the whole of his life to you. And you may not know how that's working out in this time, in this place, in the grand scheme of things. And you know what? You don't have to know, because God knows. And the point is not to know God's plan. The point is to be faithful with the part of the plan that you've been given. Are you faithful? Is God calling you with your time and your intellect and your abilities to be faithful to him? I think he is. J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, also wrote a short story called Leif by Niggle, which gets at this. In it, there's a man with the very unfortunate name of Niggle who lives his life in a small, unimportant country village. He decides one day that he's going to paint a canvas of this giant life-size tree. So he goes out, he buys the canvas, he buys the paints, he buys the paintbrushes, and he spends a ton of time and effort on every detail of every leaf on this tree, but he never spends all the time that he wants on the painting. He kind of procrastinates some, and then his neighbors sort of need his help, and he gets distracted by all these kind of side projects, and that takes away from the painting. And finally, Niggle dies unexpectedly, and he never completes the painting of the tree. Eventually, the paint itself is destroyed. There's only a leaf from the canvas of the painting that's saved, and it's hung up in the little country village museum. And eventually, the museum burns down, and all of Niggle's work is gone. But Tolkien says he wakes up in heaven in this new country, and there in front of him is the tree that he'd been trying to paint his whole life, in all of its glory. But it's not the incomplete version that's in some painting. It's huge and it's real and it's even more lovely than he could have made himself. It stands to the degree everyone that comes into that new country. And then the story ends. I mean, the point is that our work matters to God, even if it doesn't matter to the world. That in God's economy, nothing is insignificant and nothing of significance is ever truly lost. But our lives and our work are given as gifts to be woven into the story that God is telling in the renewal of all things. And our work is not to know exactly how every talent will be used, but it's simply to receive the gifts God's given us and to use them faithfully in service. So if that's the giving, then what's the waiting here? Look back at verse 16. The master leaves for a very long time, and while he's gone, two of the servants get to work. And they use the time the master is away to double their money. Amazing, right? And this is not a pressure cooker. The master's not demanding a doubling of his money, but they're just faithful with the incredible amount of time they've been given. They're waiting, they're working, they're being faithful, and there's this incredible return on investment. And the story really pushes on a misunderstanding that Christians can sometimes have about work and ambition. Sometimes Christians can say, look, I'm not going to attempt anything of any size or scope because I know me. I know that I'm a sinner. If I do something important, that sin is going to get into the mix and it's going to mess it all up. And I don't know if my motives are good or not. So I'm not going to try. I don't want to mess things up. Look, your motives are always going to be mixed. Sin's always going to be involved in whatever it is that you do. But there is such a thing as a godly ambition. Think about it like this. One day Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to make all things new. There'll be no more poverty or hunger or sadness or illness or heartache or sin. All the tribes, all the nations, all the tongues and all the races will be united around the throne of God, where he's going to wipe away our tears, and the whole earth will be full of his glory like the waters cover the sea. Your ambition should be bringing any amount of that future glory into the here and now. Even if it's just a few crumbs of that future goodness, do it. Try for it. It's worth it. All of our actions are marred by sin. Nothing we ever do is as it should be or will be. But it doesn't take away from the fact that we should act. Like, don't be afraid of ambition. Be afraid of ambition that's not yoked to Jesus. Selfish ambition is draining. Selfish ambition adds to your sense of restlessness and emptiness. It makes you envious. It steals your joy. I mean, if your goal is to be bigger and better than everyone else, you can't celebrate other people. You're always in competition with them. You got to take them down. because it's not what they're doing for the Lord. It's how you compare to them. You're wondering, man, am I a five talent person or am I a one talent person? Like, what if their five talents is better than my five talents? Look, that's not the point. Look, selfish ambition dehumanizes you because it doesn't make you a neighbor. It makes you an enemy. It makes you someone who's out to crush people. And when you live like that, ultimately the goal of your work is not the good of your neighbor. It's not the good of Jesus or his kingdom or the world. It's about you. That attitude makes you less free. But when you understand that your life is a gift given by Jesus, and to some he's given a lot and some he's given less, but it's all a treasure. And what he's demanding is just that you be faithful with what he's already given you. Then it starts to put ambition into the right place in your heart. That you can look around at the city and can say, how can I do something for the good of them? You can look at your neighbor and say, what does it mean to lift this person up? You can look at the world and say, whatever I'm doing, ultimately it's for the Lord and for his kingdom. God's grace frees you to be a steward of God's gifts in a way that nothing else can. Look, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, we're honored that you're with us. And explore these things. Ask questions about Jesus and his kingdom and the Bible and all the things we're talking about today. But maybe you've heard that to be a Christian, you've got to dumb down your commitment to work or your desire to see things like the arts flourish or science flourish. But that's not true. Christian work and Christian art is never against the world because God is never against the world. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And our ambition should be to take God's love and infuse it into every aspect of our lives, into the arts and sciences, into work, into our family life. Christianity says that you're not just a random, purposeless person in a vast, meaningless universe where things are only meaningful if you declare them to be meaningful to you. Christianity says you can hook your desire for work, you can hook the goodness that you see in the world onto God's transcendent purposes and know that God will honor that. He will bless that. Don't you want that? That's Jesus's invitation to you. Look, if you're a manager, manage people for the glory of God. If you're a full-time mom and it feels like nobody sees the grind of all the doctor's appointments and the snotty noses and the diapers and the snacks and the dealing with tantrums, God sees. God honors it. And your faithfulness is not lost on him. Look, godly ambition also means that if you're in the kingdom because Jesus has loved you and died for you, and you're using his resources to work for him, then you're free to dream. Look, your identity is in Christ. It's not what you do. So you don't have to be devastated if you try something and it doesn't work. You'd be like, that stinks. I'm sad about that. What's next? What's the next thing that I'll use my kingdom talents for? And you can see others succeed because it's not about you. You can look at a person who's doing well and say, look at that faithful servant. Look at that faithful church over there. I love what they're doing. You can do that because your life is about the Lord and what he's doing to bring more of that future glory into the here and now. So think about this. How do you start to use your talents in this way? And I didn't come up with this rubric. Somebody showed it to me. They probably got shown to it by someone else. I don't know where it came from, but it's helpful. But one way to think about this is a framework of desire, prayer, opportunity, and community. And that right from the get-go, if something is not sinful, you have the freedom to do it in Christ. So think of that desire, opportunity, community, and prayer as sort of a framework for this thing. So think about desire. What do you love? What do you really love? What are you good at? What do you want to see more of in the world? What, when you turn on the news, brings a kind of holy discontent and makes you mad? What do you think has to change about the world? Look, if there are things that you see that are not as they should be and they get under your skin, pay attention to that. Maybe God has given you that thing to do and lean into it. Look, if you're sad that there are people who don't know Jesus, build relationships with non-Christians where you can tell them about Jesus. If mental health is something that concerns you, then pray for the eyes to see those who are struggling and be their friend. If you love the natural world and you love the environment and you hate that the world is drowning under plastic, pick it up or recycle it or figure out how we can live without it. But look for your desires and look where you're discontent with the present order. Secondly, community. Ask the people around you, what are you willing to affirm about my desires and longings? I mean, do you ever see those reality TV shows where people audition to be the next big star? And there's always somebody on there who is an awful singer and they're in a singing competition and the hosts are laughing at them on national television. You know why they're up there getting embarrassed? Because no one in their friends and their family were willing to say, hey, I see that you love to sing. This is not your talent, kid. Right? And then they become a meme. But look, you need a community of people to tell you this isn't your talent, but this thing over here, you're amazing at. Lean into this desire. So you've got desires. You've also got prayer. Look, as you're figuring out your desires, as you're figuring out your community and talking to people, pray. Ask God for discernment. Show me what you really want. Help me to see the talents that you've entrusted to me. Where do you really want me to serve you? Shape me in such a way that when you do present those opportunities to me, I'll have the eyes to see them and I'll lean into it gladly. God gives a ton of freedom to figure things out, but we don't have to do that alone. Pray about these things alongside of your community. And finally, opportunity. Look, all of life is a gift. All your talents are given to you by God for his service. But what are the opportunities that God has given to you? Look, you might want to play in the NBA for the glory of God, but if you are 6 feet tall and slow to the hoop, you're not going to do it, right? You're just not going to get the opportunity. But maybe you're older and you've got some time, you've got some experience, and you're wondering, look, are there people here in this church or in this community that I can invest in? Go to the places where those people might be and look for those opportunities. Look for those people to invest in. If that's something that God's calling you to, they'll come. Look, maybe you're young. You got kind of an entrepreneurial streak to you and you love to bake. And everyone around you is saying, look, your cakes are amazing. You love the vision of owning a small business and creating a place for people to gather and enjoy good food. And you're praying about it and all signs point to yes. Then go for it. Look, it's not wicked to start a business. Make that daily bread, right? But like Nelson Mandela said, it always seems impossible until it's done. Look, when you know that God has given you gifts to serve him, it frees you to take passions and talents and do work in the world for his name that is good. So look for opportunities to do that. Look, that's what we do in the waiting. But what's the judgment here? What's the judgment? And I know that that's a scary word. But in this parable, what Jesus is doing is he's winding the tape forward and showing us a picture of judgment and making us ask important judgment day questions. Those are questions like, what is my life really about? Am I living for God? Am I a neighbor? Or is everything really about me at the end of the day? Jesus is pressing us to ask those questions, not because he wants to hammer us, but because he's kind. And he wants us to know ahead of time, this is what's coming. And he wants this to go well for us. This is why when the master returns, he says the same thing to the first two servants because he's wanting to press in. I really, really, really want to say this to you. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Like he wants to say that to you face to face. And so there's hope and there's a warning here. I mean, the hope is that we would all hear what he says to these first two servants. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. Look, no matter how little you've been faithful over, you've been faithful and that's enough. Look, if you knew that one day Jesus was going to say that to you, then no matter how small potatoes your life might feel, like, does anybody really see this? Does anybody really care? If you knew that Jesus was going to look you in the face and one day say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my joy,
it would have been worth it, wouldn't it? That's the hope. But the warning comes with the third servant. And the master is given all kinds of advantages. And this guy hasn't used any of them. From his answer, you can see he doesn't even really know the master at all. Just look down at verse 24. He says, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you didn't, had scattered no seed. So I was afraid. I mean, does that description of the master sync up with the impression that you got of this guy? Like he's given the equivalent of millions of dollars with the freedom to invest however these guys want to invest. And he's a hard man. I mean, he sounds like an amazing boss. This is why the master calls this guy wicked and slothful. He has nothing that he wants to invest in, nothing that he wants to steward or care for. And so he buries the talent because he wants nothing to do with the master's business. Through his disobedience, you can see the servant is not really a servant. He doesn't care about the master. He doesn't care about the gifts. He doesn't have the heart to see those gifts used and invested in any way. Instead, he just wants to be left alone and not have anything to do with the master himself. And so in the end, the judgment is that's what he gets. He loses the talent and now he doesn't have to work. But he also loses the chance to do something good and worthwhile. He loses purpose. He loses meaning. He ends up in a place of ultimate futility and emptiness, which is where the weeping and the gnashing of teeth comes in. The master is totally fair to all these servants. His judgment is that he gives to each of them the thing they wanted. If one servant doesn't want to serve the master and live for himself, he gets that. And he gets the consequences that come with that. But if he wanted to use someone's vast resources to pursue some good in the world, you get to do that too, and you get rewarded for it. Look, ultimately, judgment is about saying what is good and what is bad, what is significant and what is insignificant. And this is a judgment that is based on grace. I mean, think about the gospel story here. Look, if you're a Christian and you know that for your sake, Jesus made himself poor so that you could be rich, that he made himself empty so that you could experience the fullness of God and his kingdom, that he's been judged in your place, so that you could know that you'd never be judged, if he's given you all these gifts, then this is a beautiful invitation to dream for the good of the world. I mean, Jesus has this amazing ambition for the world, right? He wants to see the whole world renewed. His dream is so big that he would do anything to make it happen. He became small. He became a peasant. He became weak. And he went to a cross to die to forgive his people of their sins and to renew the whole world. It's a huge dream with a huge cost. And part of the beauty of Christianity is you can give yourself to dreams that are so big and so beautiful and so costly that you might never see their fulfillment in this lifetime. But God has given you gifts to steward for the good of his kingdom because he's given you himself. He's given you his son on a cross. I mean, when you think about this church, we just have an embarrassment of riches in terms of people and abilities and financing. We have to be good stewards of that. Not for our sake, but for his. Not for our kingdom, but for his kingdom. Not for this place alone, but for all those places and all those people outside these walls that are hungry and thirsty for the love and the truth of Jesus Christ. Look, God is doing something amazing in the world, and we are going to dream about how to partner with him in his work and to steward the gifts he's given us for the sake of his kingdom. I want to close with this. The end of the book of Revelation says that when Jesus returns and makes all things new, that God's people are going to bring their glory into the city of God, the new heavens, the new earth, and that their glory is the best of writing. Shakespeare and Dante and Pulitzer Prize winning stuff. It's going to be great music. It's going to be amazing food and academics and hospitality and sports, all of culture taken and renewed and made beautiful. Look, if that's true, then what do you want to be carrying in your arms when you walk into the new heavens and new earth? What do you want to set before the feet of the Lord Jesus and have him look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. Like, what do you want to see there? Take your desires, take your opportunities, take the things that this community will affirm and pray about those things and then dream and live out the freedom that God has given you through the cross. Be faithful to what God has given you, and God will bless the work of your hands, and He will bless the work of this church. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, Lord, I pray that because of the gospel, because of you pouring yourself out, the treasures and the riches and the goodness of your Son on a cross for our sake, and into our hearts you've poured the treasure of the Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would make us good stewards of that treasure. Lord, that we would take our money, we would take our time, we would take our effort, and we would use it to serve you. And God, that you would bless the work of our hands, not for our sake, but for your sake and for the sake of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that there'd be people that are fed because of the work of this church. I pray that there are people that would know you and have life because of the work of this church. I pray, Lord, that there'd be peace in the midst of conflict because peacemakers were born in this church and entered into the world. Lord, let us be your hands and feet, and let us be the hands and feet of Christ because we know his heart. We see his heart poured out for us on a cross. In your name we pray. Amen.